Will you join me for a word of prayer? Almighty God, most gracious Heavenly Father, for the words of these songs, the message that it speaks, may they be the prayer of our heart, Father, that in all things that we do and all the things that we say, that you would be glorified. Father, may our heart be one that is so in tune with you that we seek you each and every day. That the words of the psalmist is true in our hearts. That as a deer pants for living water, so our hearts pant for you. May the words of the psalmist also be true, that the meditations of our heart would be an understanding of you. Father, today we come. And once again, as a nation, we are grieving because of the loss of innocence, the loss of life in a school in Texas. And Father, we can point fingers in all manner of directions. But at the heart of it, it's a heart problem. It's a country, it's a world that's heart is turning away from you. And Father, may we be a people that seek your heart. May we be a nation that once again seeks your heart. And so, Father, I would pray for our leaders, whether it be on the national level or the state level or the local level or even right here in our own congregation, that we would be people who desire above all else to seek you and to seek your will. And so, Father, for your guidance, we pray. For the softening of our hearts, we pray. Father, many of us today are coming here with many other things on our hearts, many other struggles that we're facing. Father, would you give us your peace? Would you give us your comfort? Would you ignite again in us that fire that seeks your very heart? That in that we can know that no matter what the world throws at us, no matter how bad it gets, we are never alone. And that you are always with us. Father, grant us wisdom and grant us discernment. But Father, just now, in this moment, my fervent prayer is that you grant to us a listening heart. A heart that will listen for your voice and listen to the words that you speak, that would take them in deeply and that they would meditate on them and nurture their lives on them so that they may go out and be your hands and your feet to this community. And so, Father, just now I'd ask that you would set aside your servant. You would take his voice and the words that he speaks would be words that are from you and words that are true and words that find their foundation in the very heart of Almighty God. And so, Father, we invite you now. Would you please come and share with us? In Jesus' name, amen. Susie Orman, in her book, Nine Steps to Financial Freedom recounts a story of what happened in her young life one day when her father's entire business was wiped out. She shares it this way. When I was 13, my dad owned his own business, a tiny shack where he sold chicken and ribs, hamburgers, hot dogs, and French fries. One day, the oil in that the chicken was fried in caught fire. In a few minutes, the whole place exploded into flames. And then she noticed that her father bolted from the entire store before the flames could engulf him. She and her mom arrived on the scene just about that moment, and they all stood outside watching the fire burn away their livelihood. All of a sudden, she looks up and she sees her dad, and that he has realized that he has left his money in the metal cash register inside the building. And she says, "I watched in disbelief as my father ran back into the inferno before anyone could stop him. Tried to open that metal register, but the intense heat had already sealed that drawer shut. It had already melted that together. Knowing that every penny he had was locked in front of him, and it was about to go up in flames, he picked up that scalding metal box, wrapped his arms around it, and began to carry it outside. When he threw the register to the ground, the skin on his arms and chest came with it. He'd escaped the fire safely once again. Then he voluntarily risked his life and was severely injured. The money was that important to him. She said, "That was when I learned that money is obviously more important than life itself. From that point on, earning money, lots of money, not only became what drove me professionally, but also became my emotional priority." German theologian Helmut Thielicke, in an article for Leadership that was titled "How to Believe Again," recounts this story. He said, once he heard of a child who was raising a frightful cry because he had shoved his hand into the opening of a very expensive Chinese vase and then couldn't pull it out again. Parents and neighbors tugged and with might and on that little boy's arm, and with little success, the arm wouldn't come out. The child continued to cry and scream louder and louder all the time that they're trying to get his arm out. When finally there was nothing left for them to do, they broke that beautiful, expensive Chinese vase. And then as the mournful heap of shards lay there, it became clear why the child had been so hopelessly stuck. His little fist grasped a paltry penny, which he had spied in the bottom of the vase and which he, in his childish ignorance, would not let go of. I want to talk to you today about heart. The desire of the heart. Jesus said this in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6:21. For where your treasure is, there your heart will also be. I want you to listen to how Eugene Peterson paraphrases that same verse. And see if you don't pick up on a matter of the heart. He writes, it's so obvious, isn't it? The place where your treasure is the place you will most want to be and end up being there. The place where your treasure is, the place where your heart spends most of its time focused, most of its effort focused, is where you want to be and is where you will end up being. The one thing we desire the most, whether that be fame, fortune, health, or an abundance of material things, that will be the core or our heart, and it is that which we will spend the greatest amount of time and effort chasing. So this morning I want to ask myself, and I want you to ask yourself, what is the greatest desire of your heart? Notice I didn't say a desire of your heart. I want you to think about what is the, and I want you to be honest with yourself. You can not be honest with me, and I'm not going to know. And you can not be honest with yourself, and you will know, but there's somebody else that will know. And that's God. Because God knows your heart. So I want you to be honest with yourself and answer this question. What is the greatest desire of your heart? And then I'm going to get to the final message that I have right here up front. Because here's the truth. As followers of Jesus Christ, our greatest desire, the greatest desire of our heart, should only be one thing, and that is Jesus Christ. So now, how do those two things compare in your life? If you are a professed follower of Jesus Christ, is your greatest desire Jesus? Or if you're honest with yourself, is it something else? Jesus also says in the Sermon on the Mount a few verses later in Matthew 6:33 this, but seek first the kingdom of God. Make your greatest desire, the desire of your heart, God's kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Now let me share with you that same verse again from the paraphrase, the Message. Steep your life in God reality. God initiative. God provisions. Don't worry about missing out. You'll find all your everyday human concerns will be met if you steep your life in God reality, God initiative, and God provisions. If you put God first, if you put Christ first in your life. As followers of Jesus Christ, our number one priority should be to have the heart of our Savior. Our greatest desire is to have a heart, or should be, to have a heart like Jesus. That what breaks our heart is what breaks his heart. That what breaks our heart is that there is a world that is lost out there. Jesus said, I came to seek and to save the lost. That our heart, that the greatest desire of our heart is not about self, but it's about serving others. Jesus, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, came to earth and he said, I came not to be served, but to serve. Paul put it this way when he was writing to the Philippians, when he was speaking to a church that he dearly loved. He says, here's what I would desire of you. That you would have the same mind, that you would have the same heart, the same spirit that is of Christ Jesus. That what it is that drives Jesus is what it is that drives you. What's your greatest desire? In other words, our priorities, our desire should be the same as Jesus. And so this morning, I want to challenge each of us to ask that question. Is my greatest desire the heart of Jesus? Is my greatest desire a personal relationship with the Savior of the world? Is my greatest desire to reach the lost? Is my greatest desire not of self, but to serve others? Or does my greatest desire lie somewhere else? And if that is my greatest desire, what's the evidence of it? How do others know that the greatest desire in my life is Jesus? You know, we can put on good shows. We can wear crosses all over the place. That didn't mean anything, folks. Not if we're not carrying it here. It means absolutely nothing. So what is it you're chasing? And what's the evidence tell you? To help us in this task, I want to spend some time this morning contrasting two very well-known kings. One that I believe started out okay, but soon his heart changed. And his heart became about self. He fell into the same trap, if you will, that Adam and Eve fell into. A desire to promote self. And everything was about him. And another king, who, though not perfect by any stretch of the imagination, his heart was always devoted to his God. Yahweh, the God of Israel, the Almighty God, the creator of everything. The first thing I want you to understand is that both of these men were sinners, just like us. And yet one is described this way. Turn with me to 1 Samuel 13. Reading verses 13 through 15. And Samuel said to Saul, you have done foolish. You've not kept the commandment of the Lord your God with which he commanded you. For the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever. But now your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord has sought out a man after his own heart. And the Lord has commanded him to be prince over the people because you have not kept what the Lord commanded you. And Samuel arose and went up from Gilgal. The rest of the people went up after Saul to meet the army. They went up to Gilgal, to Gibeah of Benjamin. God has chosen. God's chosen his man. And he didn't choose it based on looks. He didn't choose it based on strength. He didn't choose it based on wealth. He didn't choose it based on anything that the world would judge a king by. The world picked their kings. They wanted tall kings. They wanted muscular kings. They wanted kings that would instill fear in the enemy. And if you go back and look at King Saul and the description of him when they were was first chosen, that's who God gave the people. God gave them exactly the king they were looking for. But that's not how Scripture looks at David. When David was anointed, he was the least in his family. He was the youngest. He was but a boy. Certainly not powerful. Certainly not. I mean, what'd he do? He watched his father's sheep. And yet, even in that moment, God knew the difference between the two. And it was all about the heart. God chose his man. God chooses his people because of the heart. David was a man after God's own heart. Two kings. One seeks God. Flawed as he is, sinner that he is, but he chooses to chase after God. The other one seeks fame and fortune and self. Saul's primary focus became one of self. He seemed to start out well, as I said, but when things started going his way, when he began to win all of these battles, and the people were cheering him, Saul became puffed up. And it was no longer God doing these things, but it was Saul doing these things. And the more he saw that, his heart began to harden towards God. And he began to think for himself. When his focus changed, what he didn't realize is that because of it, God's blessing that he had promised him to make him king and to establish, if you will, a dynasty through his family was no longer available to him. God has decided to take it away. It would be his selfish, self-centered attitude that would cost him everything. Let's pick the story up there in 1 Samuel 13. Let me set this scene for you a little bit. Saul had been king and leading in battles for about 2 years, it says. He gathers 3,000 men to go up against their mortal enemies, the Philistines. And he decides that what he's going to do is he's going to take 2,000 of those men with him, and he's going to go up to the region of Michmash and near Bethel. And he's going to fight the Philistines on that front. And then he takes the remaining 1,000 and he puts Jonathan, his son, in charge, and he sends them in another direction. He sends them down to down to Geba. And they go to war with the Philistines. Both of them, two fronts, a war being fought. And both Saul and Jonathan are victorious. And so they gather together again as one, and we're told that Saul then calls the people out to where these warriors are in Gilgal. While he's there, the Philistines are riled up. They don't like that they got themselves whooped in a battle. I mean, after all, they're the Philistines. And so they decide they're going to build up their forces and they're going to come against Israel again. And they began to build up this army until it becomes an army of about 30,000 chariots. And then we're told besides that there's 6,000 men on horses and on foot. 36,000 men prepared to do battle against what they believed was 3,000 men. Pretty formidable army that Israel now faced. But earlier, Saul had been given a command. See, God had already told him he was going to end up in Gilgal at some point. And when he gets to Gilgal, he is supposed to wait for the priest and the prophet of God to come. And we find that command located in 2 Samuel 10:8. It says this, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." I wonder if Saul thought in this moment when these 30,000 chariots and 6,000 men show up, and we're told that his people began to run and hide. Some were hiding in caves. Some found big rocks to hide behind, and others, they found empty cisterns, you know, holes in the ground to get down in. And that group of 3,000 warriors was beginning to dwindle. And Saul's looking at what's on the other side of the battlefield. And he's becoming panicked, but he knows the command. Wait till Samuel comes, because Samuel needs to provide the burnt offerings and the sacrifices so that God will go with you into battle. And the thing that you need to understand is that those sacrifices, burnt offerings that Samuel was to come and to offer could be offered either in the morning or in the evening. Now clearly Samuel didn't show up for the morning offering of burnt offerings, because Saul is worried. Samuel hasn't come. It's been 7 days. It's the morning. It's time for the burnt offerings. And Samuel hasn't come. And it may be past noon, and Samuel hasn't come. And it may be drawing near to that hour when they were to do those burnt offerings again, and still no sign of Samuel. So Saul thinks, well, I'm king. I'm powerful. I have authority. Why don't you let me go ahead and offer the burnt offerings? The problem was that you go back to the law in Leviticus, and who was it who was supposed to offer burnt offerings? The priests, not the king. And so here Saul goes ahead. He gets ahead of Samuel, because his desire is to show that he is king and that he is powerful and he has great authority. And so we find that he offers this burnt offering, and then Samuel shows up. And we'll talk about that in just a minute. Because you see, here we've already seen that Saul's heart began to be about Saul. There wasn't any thought to, this is God's battle and God's going to fight it for me. Not really. This was about Saul. And just a few chapters later, Saul's in another battle. In fact, he's been told to go in and seek revenge against the Amalekites because of what had happened earlier in the history of Israel. And he's given a command. He's commanded to do this. He said, go into this land, and I want you to wipe everything out. I want nothing left. This is the command from God. I want nothing left. You kill everything. You kill every livestock. You kill every man, woman, and child. You kill every official. And especially, you take out the king. You leave nothing. You destroy it all. You wipe this nation off the face of the earth. And we say that may be harsh, but that was God's command. Because it was a pagan nation, and it had not blessed Israel. And remember, God promised, those who bless you, I will bless, and those who curse you, I will curse. And God's being true to himself. But Saul goes to battle, and they sort of obey. They capture King Agag, and they bring him back with them. And they keep the best of the livestock. They go through and they pick out what's the best, and they set them off to the side, and then they wipe everything else out, including every man, woman, and child, except for the king. And they come back. And in the midst of all of this, Saul does something interesting. First of all, he's been disobedient, but at the very start of this, in 1 Samuel 15:12, notice what it says. And Samuel rose up early to meet Saul in the morning. This is after the battle. And it was told Samuel, notice this, Saul came to Carmel. And behold, he set up a monument for himself. And turned and passed on and went down to Gilgal. Saul built this monument to honor himself because of his battle. But what he'd forgotten is he hadn't been obedient to God. You see, partial obedience, folks, is no obedience at all. Because your heart is not with God. Your heart is still with self. So Saul's heart was all focused on himself. David, on the other hand, young David, old David, throughout his life was still devoted to God. Yes, he made mistakes. But as a young shepherd boy, David had learned to depend upon God. That as he would take his father's flocks out and he would tend them, the shepherd's job was to protect them. That was one of the shepherd's great roles, was to protect the flock. And when the prey would come, their job was either to drive the prey away, or when the ones coming, the sheep were the prey, the ones coming to hurt the prey, their job was to drive them away or to kill them. And we know that as David is about to face Goliath, Saul says, how can you do this? And David says, oh, God will provide for me. After all, he did it when I went toe-to-toe with lions and bears, and I was able to kill them. As a little shepherd boy, I was able to do that. And then if we continue on in the story of Goliath, he goes out to do battle with this huge giant, a little shepherd boy. And all he had with him was a sling and 5 smooth stones. And listen to the heart of a devoted servant. Goliath made fun of him, right? And David looks at him and he says, I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel's armies. And today, he will deliver you into my hands. That was a heart that knew his father. That was a heart that was devoted to his father, that his first thought was of God, not of self. Saul's heart was one of pride and jealousy, and it caused him to long to keep his kingship so that he sought to kill David. He on more than one occasion desired to put David away so that he could continue to be king, or at least he thought, right? Because God's in charge. And in the midst of that, as David is fleeing and as David is hiding, on more than one occasion, David has the opportunity to speed up his ascension to the throne. He could have stepped in and said, you know what? I've been anointed by Samuel. I know I'm going to be king. Look, here's Saul. I can take him out and I can be king right now. But David's heart was for God, and he said everything in God's time. And so as he's doing that, one time Saul comes into a cave and he needs to relieve himself. And so David sneaks up behind him and he cuts off a corner of his robe. And another time he sneaks into a camp while he's sleeping and he's laying right there and he's got his sword or his spear beside him, and David takes his spear and he could run him through. But listen to the heart of one who is devoted to God. 2 Samuel 26:9 through 11. And David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" You see, David understood that Saul had been risen to the point of king because of God, that God had placed him there. And it goes on, and David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him on this day, will come, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. But take now the spear that is at his head and the jar of water, and let's go. Let's let him know that I was here, but that I spared his life. That he's still king because God anointed him. And I'm going to be a man that honors God. I'm going to be a man who seeks after God's heart, and who seeks forgiveness when I'm wrong, and not self-justification." Again, here's two different pictures of these two men. Saul, when he became caught in his sin, fell into the same trap that Adam and Eve did when they were caught in theirs by God. What did Adam do? God, it wasn't me. It was Eve. It's that woman. That woman you gave me. And Eve says, "No, Lord, it wasn't me. It was that evil serpent over there." And they passed the buck. And that's exactly, every time we look in Scripture and we see that Saul is confronted with his sin, usually by Samuel, he passes the buck. Go back to 1 Samuel 13. Saul does this offering, this burnt offering. And what does he say? "Well, I did it because you weren't here. It's your fault because you didn't get here on time. If you'd have been here on time, I wouldn't have had to have done it. But because you weren't, it's your fault. Samuel, it's your sin, not mine." Or go to 1 Samuel 15. Samuel catches him in this. And he says, "What's this bleeding I hear in my ear if you didn't keep some of the livestock?" Saul's caught, right? And Saul says, "It wasn't me. It was your people. They decided to keep the best. It wasn't me." When we're out for self, the first thing we do when we're caught is we run for cover and we try to push the blame to someone else. We refuse to stand up and be responsible for our own actions, because we're there to protect self. David, on the other hand, made mistakes. He made some big ones. And yet every time David was confronted, he sought forgiveness from the Lord. David was confronted by Nathan after his sin with Bathsheba. Notice what he says in 2 Samuel 12:13. David said to Nathan, this is after Nathan's came and given this great parable about this guy who had taken the sheep of his neighbor. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has also put away your sin. You shall not die. David owned his sin. God forgave his sin. David and his sin with numbering of his warriors. He was angry because God was angry again at the people of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 24:10, we find David seeking forgiveness again. He numbered his people, even though Joab had tried to talk him out of it. And in Samuel 24:10, he says this, but David's heart struck him after he had numbered the people. And David said to the Lord, I have sinned greatly in what I have done. He recognized his sin. He owned his sin. He sought forgiveness. He goes on, but now, O Lord, please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly. So the person that is seeking God's heart needs to recognize and own their wrongdoings. My wrongdoings aren't yours, folks. It's easy for me to stand up here and justify things I've done and to blame others for it. But it's not anybody's fault but mine. It was my choice to do that. But if I'm going to be a man after God's own heart, if I'm going to be an individual that is sold out for Jesus Christ, then I need to own my sins. And I'm called by Jesus to confess those sins. And it's restated again by John in his letter, his first letter. In 1 John 1:9, notice what it says and the great promise. If we confess our sins, we are called to confess our wrongdoings, to own them, and to be contrite in heart. It says, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you want to be truly a man after God's own heart, the first thing you got to do is come clean with God. You've got to own what you've done wrong. And you've got to seek repentance. You must confess. You need to seek repentance. And then you need to be obedient to Him. And that begins with being obedient to Him in Christian baptism. So a man after God's own heart is first one that is totally devoted to Jesus Christ. Doesn't make him perfect. He's going to stumble and he's going to fall. But he's devoted to Jesus Christ. That his desire is the desire of God's heart. To seek and to save the lost. To serve and not be served. To not think of self. And in those moments when we do mess up, we need to come clean. We need to lay our heart bare. The psalmist says, it's a broken and contrite heart that the Lord won't reject. It's that heart that He seeks. Jenny Yarboff, in a Newsweek article entitled, He Had New York at His Feet, shares this story. In 2008, a remarkable documentary came titled Man on a Wire. It examines the most amazing exploit of the tightrope walker, Felipe Pettit. In 1974, Pettit had a secret plan to extend a steel wire between the two towers of the World Trade Center in New York. At the time, the towers were still under construction. After much planning and practice, the day arrived, and Pettit and his fellow conspirators snuck to the top level of the buildings and shot a wire across the vast quarter-mile-high canyon that separated the North and the South Towers. And Pettit went to work. When all was said and done, Pettit was on the wire for 45 minutes. Thousands of gathered below to watch him. On each side of the wire, police waited for him to finish. Pettit made 8 passes before he finally came off the wire. To this day, he insists the stunt wasn't for publicity or even to see if he could do it. He said, the path is as important as the result, he told a reporter of Newsweek magazine. Pettit now lives in New York City New York's Catskills Mountains, I'm sorry. A wire stretches across his yard, and he still practices several hours a day. Pettit told the same Newsweek reporter that it never occurred to him to use a safety net when walking on a wire. He added, "I never fall. But yes, I have landed on the earth many, many times." Leon Eklov, a minister at Vernon, Illinois, added this thought, and this is what I want to close with. It's that last quote from Pettit that stands out to me, he says. It's a pretty good way of describing believers' experience in trouble. I think it's a good way of describing the true heart of a believer. And he points to Psalm 91, verses 9 through 12. Notice what it says. "Because you have made the Lord your dwelling place, because you are a man after God's own heart, because you're devoted to Him, because you have placed your life in His hands, and He's become that dwelling place, the Most High, who is my refuge. No evil shall be allowed to befall you, no plague come near your tent, for He will command His angels concerning you to guard you in all your ways. On their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Eklov says, in the same way as the psalmist is saying, "I never fall. But yes, I've landed on the earth many, many times." Folks, we're not perfect. We land on the earth many, many times because of our sins. But if our heart is a heart for God, if our heart is one that seeks to be like our Savior, to love the lost, to serve one another, we'll never fall. We may stumble, and we may hit the ground, and we may scrape our knees. But if we rely on self, then as Jesus describes the house built on the sand, it will be a great fall. So I close asking the same question. What is your greatest desire? Let's pray. Almighty God, most gracious Heavenly Father, break our hearts for what breaks yours. Father, may we examine ourselves and be honest. And if our greatest desire is not you, then we need to recognize that we are not in line with you, and that you are not firmly ensconced on the throne of our lives, and that we need to fix that, and we need to fix that now. So, Father, I pray today in this place that you would move in hearts, that you would speak to spirits, that you would speak to those deep places where only that individual can hear. Father, I pray that you would allow them to hear and that you would cause them to respond. And then, Father, that we would be able to go from this place as people with the very heart of God, as people described as people after your own heart. So, Father, move in this place today. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.